Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the access that we have. We praise thee that we may come with holy boldness through the new and living way that thou hast opened up through the cross of Jesus Christ. Bless the truth to us in this hour, and use it to thy glory in our hearts. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. I'm asking a question today, two questions. Why did Christ die, and why did Christ rise again? There are two different ways of looking at it. One from the standpoint of the Savior himself, and one from the standpoint of God the Father. When the two views are presented in the Scripture, they are set forth for a distinct purpose. In our study in Romans, we have come to a point where God the Father is now seen as the object of our faith, and the Lord Jesus is set forth as the channel and the way through which we go to the Father. We believe without question that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, and that he eternally existed in that oneness and equality with the Father, which is set forth throughout the Scriptures. But because our Lord Jesus loved us so much, he voluntarily submitted to subordination that was implied in the incarnation. And there is a sense in which that subordination to the Father shall last throughout all eternity. As our text in Romans, the last lines of chapter 4, is going to stress the activity of God the Father, we must set forth that phase of the truth. But we would safeguard our position from criticism by glancing at the other side of truth for just a moment. Our Lord made definite declarations about his own relationship to his death and his resurrection. He spoke one day to the people, saying, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, in order to understand this, it's necessary for us to go back into the councils of eternity and listen to the Father and the Son speaking together. It is possible to reconstruct the conversation because of certain phrases that are revealed to us in various parts of the Bible. When it was determined that there should be a creation and that the creature should be given a free will, it was known to God, of course, that man would turn that free will unto himself, thereby bringing the condemnation of God upon him. It would be necessary for the God of all holiness and all justice to strike with perfect wrath against the sinner. But the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decided that the Son should become a man and be perfectly obedient to the Father in everything, and that he should voluntarily submit himself to the stroke of that divine wrath, placing himself in the position where God the Father would have to strike him to death. The Son announced that he would do this thing, and thus he became the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. At the time of the incarnation, we read in Hebrews 10, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now it is absolutely impossible to understand Christianity, Bible Christianity, unless we realize that God the Father put Jesus Christ to death on the cross. There have been those who have sought to emphasize that the Jews delivered him over to the secular arm of the Roman power and have blamed the Jews for it as a race. But those who have thought such a thing have been theologically ignorant. The fact that the officials of the Jews delivered Christ to the Gentiles for crucifixion is relatively unimportant. Someone may think that I am thereby teaching that the fault lay with the Romans, the Gentiles who did the actual nailing of the nails into the hands and feet of Christ. Again, I say, this is relatively unimportant. Christ has said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." It would have been impossible to put him to death if he had not desired to put himself in the place of death. The important thing about the death of Jesus Christ is that God the Father put him to death. Nothing else is relevant. Nothing else matters. All else is purely incidental. And while the incidental may have an importance in certain ways that have but small effects, the great fact is that God the Father put God the Son to death. We read in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." And on the day of Pentecost, Peter announced, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, the important thing here is the declaration that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The evidence is in the same chapter that the men who were thus accused repented, received Christ as their Messiah, and were the object of God's saving grace. In all that happened at the cross, there was forgiveness for the men. All could be spared except Christ. God did not spare him. God had to deliver him up for us all. Now our text at the close of the fourth chapter of Romans is based on the theological implications of this fact. Abraham has been described as the man of faith, who believed the word of God without wavering. He looked through all difficulties. He looked past to the God who brings life out of death and calls the things that are not as though they were. It was on this ground that God reckoned Abraham's faith to him for righteousness. God then announces that this truth is set down in the scriptures, not for Abraham alone, but for us also, to whom the same bookkeeping transaction is performed, if we believe in God who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It must be noted that the emphasis is placed here on the work of God the Father. He is acting in his judicial capacity. It is striking to note the difference in the form of expression concerning the death of Christ as it is used here and as it is used in the third chapter of the same epistle. The last 10 verses in chapter 3 show Jesus Christ set forth as the propitiation, the mercy seat, through faith in his blood. The person and work of the Savior are shown to us as the object of our faith. The purpose of this mercy seat sacrifice, we are told, is that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But now, at the end of the fourth chapter, we look beyond Christ to the God and Father who justified us through Christ. To be truly justified, we must know not only the Savior who has paid the price, but the Father to whom the price has been paid. The order must be given here, first Christ and then the Father. That is to say, first in approach. Thus we can understand why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Anyone that climbeth up by any other way is a thief and a robber." So now, here we are brought face to face with the God who justifies us and are called to put our trust in him as the one who has dealt with our sins in every way. To be truly justified, we must know him who has done the work and not merely the Son whom he has provided for the work of our justification. And the means provided for dealing with our sins is the death and resurrection of Christ. Not merely the death of Christ, but the death and resurrection. We want more than a crucifix. We want a bare cross from which that body has removed. We want a tomb with the stone rolled away from the door. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ risen and moving among his people. We want to see him indeed seated on the throne of God, clothed in the glory he had with the Father before the world was. And when we thus see him, he will point us to the Father, as to the one who had planned the redemption and accomplished it in every detail. Our text does not say that Christ gave himself for our sins, but that he was delivered up because of our sins. Our text does not say that he rose because of our justification, but that he was raised. In other passages in the Bible, the Lord Jesus is the active performer. Here he is the passive victim. There is a double cause and there is a double effect. First, we read that it was because of our sins that he was delivered. The verb is a strong one. It has been translated by one commentator, "He was handed over because of our transgression." We can understand the phrase as it is used in certain judicial procedures. A criminal has been found guilty of murder, and he is handed over to the hangman for execution. This is the idea that is found in our text. Now there is a physical, material illustration of the substitutionary death of Christ that is found in all four of the Gospels and that shows this truth in a simple yet profound manner. It's rare to find any given event mentioned in all four of the Gospels. For the Lord is not writing mere history in these accounts, but is setting forth four portraits of Christ in different phases of his life and ministry. In the recital of the events that took place at the trial of Jesus, there is mention of one Barabbas. In one of the Gospels, he is said to have been a robber. In another, that he had been mixed up in an act of sedition in the city, and that he had committed murder. He was, we read, a notable prisoner. Now it was the custom at that time to free some one prisoner at the occasion of the high Jewish festival. And Pilate thought that he might get out of his predicament by releasing Jesus Christ, since the evidence showed that there was no fault in him. But the crowd cried out that they wished Barabbas released, and that they wished Jesus Christ to be crucified. If we count carefully, we discover no less than 38 verses used in the four Gospels to tell that simple story. Anyone who is really familiar with Scripture knows that God does not give lengthy emphasis to a subject through mere whim, but that this is a part of all Scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for instruction. Even the balance, the length given to the story of Barabbas is important. And this story is given half a dozen verses more than the entire account of the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Let us look a little more closely at this man, Barabbas. In the first place, the name Barabbas is pure Hebrew. Bar, meaning son, and Abba, meaning father. Barabbas then means son of the father. It can readily be seen that he's a representative type of all the sons of all the fathers who have ever begotten children in this world. We are all of Adam's race. We have been bound over for our sedition against God. We are robbers of his glory. We are murderers of our souls and the souls of others. We find ourselves bound in the darksome prison house of sin. We feel in our hearts that we merit the sentence that has been announced to us, and we wait in trembling for the time of judgment to come. Every man loves freedom. To be put in a cell is a horrible curtailment of human liberty. The Roman soldiery had stopped the riot and had taken Barabbas. His blood guiltiness was established. He was flung in his cell, there to wait the moment of his death. I have read several stories of the thoughts of prisoners before their death. A man who is to be hanged has difficulty in keeping his hand away from his throat, where the rope is so soon to choke him. I have been told by a chaplain in a prison where men are executed in a gas chamber that the condemned practice long breathing, and sometimes will hold their breath until it seems that their eyes will pop from their sockets. Barabbas must have looked at the palms of his hands and wondered how it would feel to have the nails ripping through the flesh. He must have remembered scenes of crucifixion death and the slow agony of the victims who suffered at times for a day or two before merciful death came to release them. He must have awakened with a start if he heard any hammering in the jail, and his mind must have anticipated the sound of the clanging hammers that would bring death near to him. And then in his prison, he heard the vague murmuring of the crowd that roared outside like the murmur of a troubled sea. He thinks he hears his own name, Barabbas, Barabbas. He can tell there were angry cries, and his fear rises in his heart. Then he hears the sound of a key in the lock, and a jailer comes to him and releases him from the chain that is wound around him, for the Bible tells us that he was bound. He must have thought that his time had come, but the jailer takes him to the door and tells him that he's free. In his stupefaction, he moves toward the crowd. There is little welcome for him, and he senses the deep preoccupation of the people. If he meets one of his old companions in the crowd, he's greeted with but a moment's word, and then he hears the surging roar, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Stunned, he walks nearer to the center of the scene and sees the man who is to die in his place. Finally, the procession begins toward Golgotha. He sees Simon the Cyrenian pressed by the soldiers to fall in line and carry the cross. And finally, they arrive at Calvary. What must have been his thoughts? He hears the echoing blows of the hammer striking the nails and looks down at his own hands. He had thought that this would be his day. He had thought that the nails would tear his flesh, And here he is breathing the air of springtime and looking at the dark cloud that is gathering in the sky. Does he say, those hammer blows were meant for me, but he is dying in my place? He could have said it in literal truth that day. The cross is lifted up, and Barabbas sees the silhouette against the sky. The sun grows dark, and he hears voices that come to him like thunder. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The centurion passes near him, and seeing the look upon his face, says, truly, this was the Son of God. And Barabbas, more than before, looks with wonder and amazement at the man who is dying for him. There comes a cry, it is finished. And a little while later he sees the soldiers take down the body and put it in its temporary grave. He goes on back to the city, and all the little things that he had expected to see no more come before his eyes with the freshness of new creation, the flowers, the trees. And in his mind, he took my place. Jesus took my place. They released me, Barabbas, who deserved to die, and they crucified Jesus instead of me. He took my place. He died instead of me. Now, Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place, for it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured upon me. I deserved the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in the three phrases, I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left for me but his heaven. And because the Lord Jesus purchased heaven for me when he suffered on the cross, God raised him from the dead as a sign that the account was settled in full. Note well that it was not his resurrection that produced our justification, but our justification that produced his resurrection. It was our merited condemnation that caused his death, and it was our accomplished justification that caused his resurrection. The Swiss commentator Godet has a beautiful paragraph on the point. He writes, our sin had killed him, our justification raised him again. How so? The expiation of our trespasses once accomplished by his death, and the right of God's justice proved in earnest, God could pronounce the collective acquittal of future believers, and he did so. So long as the security is in prison, the debt is not paid. The immediate effect of payment would be his liberation. Similarly, if Jesus were not raised, we should be more than ignorant whether our debt were paid. We might be certain that it was not. His resurrection is the proof of our justification, only because it is the necessary effect of it. Every one of us at some time or other has walked into some office to pay a bill. We handed the money to the teller who was appointed to act for the company to whom we were indebted. The teller counted our money, took the bill that was against us and taking a rubber stamp, pressed it upon the ink pad and then stamped our bill and handed us the receipt. The company could never collect that bill from us again. If they tried to do so, we could produce the receipt and they would know that the matter had been cleared, that we were free from the obligation forever. The Lord Jesus Christ walked up to Calvary, which was God's desk for the payment of the bill of our sins. The account was heavy against us, and the Lord Jesus could settle the account only by shedding his blood in dying for us. There was no other way in which the account could be settled. He offered up his life, and God the Father took that life, handed it over to his justice for execution, while his holiness turned away from the scene, leaving the Savior to cry out alone, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the 3 hours of daylight and the 3 hours of darkness were ended, the payment had been made in full. Those hours were eternal as far as God is concerned. He who does not reckon time as we count it, but for whom a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as but a day. For God the Father and God the Son, those 6 hours were as all the days and all the nights of all the years of all eternity. Christ paid the eternal punishment of every one of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They took that body and reverently cared for it, putting it in the tomb, wrapping it in linen with the myrrh that was the symbol of death. But it was not possible that the Lord Jesus Christ should be holden of death at this point. He had paid the complete debt. And the Lord God Almighty reached out as a cashier might stamp a bill paid in full and raised his Son Jesus Christ from the dead as the sign that there was nothing more to pay. Jesus paid it all. We sing it, and it's the truth about the cross and the resurrection. It is the receipt for the bill. The last chapter of Romans tells us that Paul wrote this epistle while he was the guest of a Roman Christian, Gaius. Sitting in the house of Gaius, Paul dictated this epistle and said that Christ was delivered up and that he was raised up. When? About 25 years before he wrote this. Where? On Calvary's hill outside of Jerusalem. Bishop Mole says, there were at that moment about 300 known living people at least who had seen the risen one with open eyes and heard him with conscious ears. From one point of view, all was eternal, spiritual, invisible. From another point of view, our salvation was as concrete, as historical, as much a thing of place and date as the Battle of Actium or the death of Socrates. And what was done remains done. Yes, he was delivered up because of my offenses, my sins, my transgression. And because God justified me and counted the bill as paid in full forever, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Oh, we praise thee, our God, for thy great grace. We thank thee this day that for our sins Jesus was crucified, delivered up, handed over. And we thank thee that because of our justification thou didst raise him from the dead, because thou had already seen us as perfect in Christ. Give restlessness to any who listen today who are not born again, but upon all thy believing own, may thy grace, thy mercy, thy peace abide, and the guarantee and assurance of our salvation. And unto thee be the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.